But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let us pray. Holy Father, now cause us to hear these warnings, but as well see the silver lining to all this. It is the blood of Christ that speaks louder than even the blood of Abel. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Here we have the first instance in history of the shedding of innocent blood. And we see the Lord's response to it. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God is not beyond using figurative language, even at this early time in history. Of course, shed blood doesn't have a literal voice. But what God means is that shed blood, the shed blood of the innocent, gives loud testimony to him that he'll not ignore. And that in fact he will requite, that is, he'll avenge. So our theme is that God does avenge the shedding of innocent blood. This should then inform us as to how we ought to pray. And 3 points. First, this is a practice of God's that's not limited to the Old Testament. It applies to us today. And second, God avenges the shedding of innocent blood, not just on individuals, but on nations. And finally, the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So first, this is not just Old Testament practice here, confined to ancient history. It is as basic and unchanging as is God's character is unchanging. God avenged innocent blood before there even was an Old Testament. And you can see it from what he says here. And what we're talking about here is the taking of innocent life violently. Now, to back up a moment. It's the same principle applied, for example, if one is executed in another manner. Poisoned or smothered or whatever. The principle is that when innocent life is destroyed, in a special way, that life speaks out to God and cries for revenge. Now, the Bible uses this word innocent in two different ways. In one sense, no man born of woman is innocent of Adam's sin, except, of course, for Christ. All born into this world are born as sinners. But see, that's not how this word is being used here. The word here is how it applies in civil cases. In other words, if there's a murder in Philadelphia and the defendant is wrongly accused of the murder, he may have had in the past run-ins with the law, but in this case, he's still called innocent. Well, in a similar way, this is how the Bible's using this word. Abel was born into the world in a fallen estate. He was a sinner. He needed a savior, like the rest of us do. But he didn't do anything worthy of what Cain did to him, and so in that sense, he's innocent. So here, before the Old Testament even began, God shows an example of how he is with the shedding of innocent blood. And then when the law of Moses, when the law came, we're given a more thorough explanation as to why God is this way. Leviticus chapter 17, for example, which reads, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it," meaning the blood, "I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." So here the Lord teaches that the slaying of an innocent animal in the temple sacrifice, while depriving that animal of life, brings life to the guilty. So then, to defile this means of grace, which ultimately prefigured the blood of Christ, you see, to defile this means of grace by treating it as common, or either drinking blood, or as the pagan nations did, or by killing an innocent man, this was a great offense to God. To let murderers go unpunished is to God a great offense. So in that sense, you see, innocent blood is sacred to God, and when it's shed unjustly, it speaks out to him. It cries for revenge. Now, that's a strange concept for a lot of Christians to think about, because they can't rightly relate to the Old Testament. They can't rightly relate to the book of Genesis. But consider a very New Testament book, the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. Notice chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, and what the martyrs in heaven are saying to God. Keep in mind, they're not pre-Christians in a pre-Christian era, you know, in a time of sword wielding and all that sort of thing. These are martyred saints in heaven, and they're not carnally minded Israelites who don't know any better than to pray for revenge. And I say this only because there's certain preachers can't relate to a God who, in our day and age, would answer such a prayer. A prayer for vindication, for revenge. That's another word for it. They think it's part of a bygone era when God's people didn't know any better. But here's what the martyred saints in heaven are praying. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? Or again in Luke chapter 11, with a parallel reference in Matthew chapter 23. Here Jesus is speaking, he's sounding very Old Testament, pronouncing a woe upon his generation, that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. The generation then at that time. And that brings us to an interesting point. Point two, God avenges the shedding of innocent blood, not just on individuals, but on countries, on nations, on households, on cities. If you remember what happened to the earth when Adam sinned, the yield, the produce of the earth changed in relation to man. God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Now, a similar curse came upon the ground when Cain did what he did. The curse intensified upon the yield, the produce of the ground. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, said the Lord. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened its mouth. Listen to the language he uses here. Which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be upon the earth. Genesis 4:12, the curse of Cain. So here in Genesis we see a relation between the shedding of innocent blood and the grace Cain had to harvest food and even to remain in the land. Now, is this just dealing with Genesis, or is it showing a pattern how God is with man today, with man in general? And the answer is choice two, yes. People today are so concerned about the earth, about not harming the earth, and those in the green movement, for example, have sometimes spoken of the earth as if it were a person. They'll personify it. The Gaia movement, for example, where the earth is treated as goddess, the earth as our mother, or nature as our mother. If you've ever talked to someone who's deeply involved in ecology, and this is popular on college campuses especially, they actually feel guilty if they use disposable plastic. or certain kinds of coffee, if it's not shade-grown coffee. Their conscience will bother them that they leave too large a carbon footprint. You got to learn the lingo here. Carbon footprint. And, well, probably the best that could be said from about a movement, really, that doesn't have a biblical worldview, but still, this movement does show a common grace understanding that the earth is, in a manner of speaking, offended at the arrogance and carelessness of man. They have a point. The Bible uses this language of personification. When you speak of an inanimate thing as if it were animate. The Bible uses this language. The Lord uses this language of personification when speaking of the earth's response to the shedding of innocent blood. And my point is this. This ecology view is not simply to be dismissed out of hand. In fact, the earth is offended by the sin of man. Or to say it better, God is offended, and he shows his offense by withdrawing grace from the yield of the earth. You have countries that have been in history particularly godless, the USSR, for example, Pakistan. There are certain places of the world where there seems to be natural disaster after natural disaster. Does that mean that we're in the end of times and that the world is about to end? No. This is business as usual for this fallen earth. This is the response of earth to the injustice of man, especially the shedding of innocent blood. The fact that it doesn't happen more severely and doesn't happen all the time, at every place is an example of God's kindness, his common grace. Of course, man is concerned about the earth. Even fallen man is concerned about the earth. Man is by nature a gardener. That's what Adam's job was, to tend the Garden of Eden. Our first parents were commissioned to be gardeners. And so the earth, like the Garden of Eden, if it's not tended, it becomes a jungle. And if it's abused, it refuses to yield its produce. And so caring for our stressed environment that we all live in is important, but we need to look at all this from a Christian base, from a theistic base. Our primary concern, if we're concerned for the planet, should be for the establishment of the moral law. Despite how the green people speak, sin to God has never been anything other than the violation of his moral code. I mean, they can talk all they want about sinning against Mother Earth, but the fact is God makes the earth respond either to our obedience or our disobedience to that moral code. And the shedding of innocent blood is the primary way that the earth is, in the eyes of God, polluted. Does that sound strange to say it that way? The earth is polluted by that very thing. Listen to Leviticus chapter 18. Here it lists a series of sins committed by the nations that Israel dispossessed, that they were supposed to kick out of the land of Canaan. And one of them was passing infants alive through the fire to Moloch, a false god. The pagan nations would sacrifice babies by burning them to a false god, and the idea was that the sacrifice would guarantee the harvest, the crop harvest. But it did just the opposite. Defile ye not, as it says. Now God warning Israel, defile ye not yourselves in any of the things, for in all these things the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land, as it continues in Genesis, and the land is, that's Leviticus, as it continues in Leviticus 18, the Lord says, and the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants, lest the land spew you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. End of quote. So here God is warning the covenant people, And he lays down these timeless principles, these timeless truths that are applicable to all nations at all times. Remember what happened to Cain. God's saying that he will do this, and he does this on a national scale, especially but not limited to the guilt of innocent blood. And throughout the Old Testament, there's this repeated concern that the covenant people, the professing church, put away from them this kind of guilt. And this concern shows itself in several ways. And by the time of King Josiah in Judah, the worship of Moloch was still going on, and God had already determined to exile the people and bring war on them. But if you will recall, when the king found this lost book of the law and he read it, what did he do? He repented for himself publicly and for the whole nation. And so what did God do? 2 Kings 22. He told Josiah that he surely would do the things he said he would do, but he wasn't going to do it then. He wasn't going to do it in that generation. And that's the hope that we can have for our country today, for the sake of Josiah's repentance. He wasn't going to do it then. And so that generation was spared. And previous to that, at the time of King Hezekiah, another king in Judah, God had spoken through the prophet to him and had already determined to destroy Jerusalem for, among other things, the shedding of innocent blood. But if you'll also recall, Hezekiah, what did he do? He cried out to God and he wept. And what did God do? He postponed his wrath for that generation. Here it says in 2 Kings 20, "And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Jerusalem was spared for that time. Our third point is this: the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You know, the Lord is looking for intercessors. We have a great intercessor, Jesus, but he's looking for those who use his good offices to pray for our churches, our nation, the situation today, politics. So God can defer his wrath for entire generations based on the prayers of the saints. Listen to Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 15. Here we read the text that God invites intercessors to do, and he looks for people to intercede for their nation. And in Joel chapter 2, he said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call for a solemn assembly. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should not rule over them. Wherefore should they say," that is, why should they say among the people, "where is their God?" "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people." Same sentiment expressed in Ezekiel 22. Here God speaking about the covenant people, the professing church of its day. They profess to know him. At least it was the professing church, not always genuine. But he speaks to the professing church of his day, Ezekiel does, and he writes, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." And so here, end of quote. So here we see the Lord is searching for intercessors, and he was searching for an intercessor back then. And he uses the language of a wall rebuilder who repairs a broken wall that guards a city. Cities in those days were walled cities if they were big enough. And the idea was a besieging army would use a battering ram to break down a portion of the wall. They could then enter. And so the defenders had to build up the wall. They had to make sure that the wall was shored up. I sought for a man to stand in the gap in the wall. I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me for the Lord, but I found none. And the Lord is implying, that if he had found one, he would have spared the city in that time. But in that time, he found none. So he destroyed it. Now, God can even skip over several generations to spare them despite their deserved guilt. only to visit that judgment on a generation not concerned about his mercy. For example, here we have Christ to the Pharisees, a quote I already quoted, Luke 11, that the blood, he writes, that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. That was the generation that saw the destruction of Jerusalem. They weren't concerned. They were religious, yes, but they weren't concerned about seeking his mercy for their nation's sin and their own sins, and they were careless. And when it came to personal prayer for their country, they were careless. And so what's the point? The point is we're to intercede for our nation, for our church, for our generation, for our children, for our grandchildren, as Hezekiah did, as Isaiah did, and Ezekiel. We're to intercede. We, as they did, depend upon our intercessor Jesus. Because here's the good news: the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance from the ground. Christ's blood cries out for mercy. Now, that's not just automatic, of course. It requires repentance. It requires a believing and embracing the only way of mercy God has given to us, the gospel. When Christ died on the cross, before that, he said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." Now, the Father did not deny the Son's request, but neither were all those demanding he be crucified be automatically forgiven, you know. But who then was forgiven in that generation? The ones that Hebrews 6:18 says have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Those he spared. See, they do something, these people. They respond to the preaching of the word. And their actions show that they have been granted forgiveness, because in their case, Christ's blood, unlike the blood of Abel, cries not out for vengeance, but for mercy. So in conclusion, we've seen God avenges the shedding of innocent blood. And this should inform the way we pray. And that this vengeance is not limited to the Old Testament times, but it's a timeless truth. And he does this for not only individuals, but nations. And finally, we've seen that the blood of Abel is the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that you would raise up intercessors, for we know there are intercessors in this time, in this land. And we ask, Holy Father, that you stir up your church to pray that what may be requited may be for a future time, that you might in this day and age grant at this time, this hiatus of your wrath, this hiatus, that you would grant a godly sorrow that works repentance in many. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.